You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We've been working our way through this letter called 2 Timothy. Timothy's a guy, a pastor over a church in a city called Ephesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, started this church and has passed on that ministry to Timothy. And he's written at least two letters. This is the second one to his apprentice. And he's just giving him instruction and encouragement on how to be a pastor. And it's kind of a weird letter to preach from because it's a letter to pastors. All right, so it's been really great for me as I've been reading it. Really hard to figure out, what does this mean for you? There is a challenge here to think beyond just the specific things that he's telling Timothy and pull out the things that would apply broadly to all Christians and people. And so we knew that it would be a little tricky getting into it, but the reason we wanted to do this letter, the reason we felt like it was important for our church is particularly because of its emphasis on discipleship. Paul has discipled Timothy, and he's telling Timothy to make disciples. The church is to make disciples. And here's where this kind of intersects us uniquely. Our church, as you have experienced, is growing. I think, for the most part, that's a good thing. But growth in itself isn't the goal. Right? You can be really big and really unhealthy. Health is the goal. And the way people in churches stay healthy, Paul says in chapter 1, is to follow the pattern of sound words. Sound words are gospel words. That's just one of the ways he references the gospel. And that word sound actually means to be in good health. He's saying the gospel makes a church healthy. Because wherever the gospel goes, it's increasing and growing and bearing fruit. Another issue is that we just planted a church. We want to plant more churches. We've recently multiplied a few GCs, a few of our small groups. We want to multiply more of them this year. And listen, that's not just about practicality. It's not pragmatism that drives it. The goal isn't to like make more space for people. The goal is to make disciples. A disciple is just simply one who is learning to live all of their life with God, under his rule, according to his word, by his power. And Paul says that the way we make disciples, this is what he tells Timothy. He says, look, here's how you do it. What you've heard from me, the gospel, pass that on. And trust it to other people who then can also pass it on to others. So the gospel is at the center of what it means to be a healthy church and at the center of what it takes to make disciples. That's the mission. That's the mission of our church. We say it like this. The mission of Providence is to help each other believe and apply the gospel in every area of life. Now, one of the things we've seen in this letter about the mission is that it's stinking hard. It's really hard. And you can see it in Paul's language. All along, he's been telling Timothy, this is really hard work. He's talking about suffering and enduring. He said, you got to work like a hard-working farmer. That's what it takes. That's what this is about. That's been the message up to this point. Now, as we get to the middle of chapter 2, the reason I've set all this context for you is because in the middle of chapter 2, we get to the heart of what the hard work really is. And the heart of the hard work has to do with words. Words are all over this text. There's God's words. There's quarrels about words. There's irreverent words. And Paul is getting into Timothy, this work that you're called to do, it's got a lot to do with words. In fact, with respect to these words, Timothy has to remind and teach and charge and warn. It's just flat out exhausting. Trust me, I know. It takes a lot of skill, a lot of knowledge, time, emotional energy. And what's difficult about it in our culture is that our culture is cluttered with words. There are more words than there have ever been coming at us all the time. Yet, at the same time, they mean less and less. We've become sort of desensitized to the power of words. There's a whole debate about whether or not words even have meaning at all. But when Paul is talking to Timothy about the mission of the church, what a healthy church is, and what it means to make disciples, It's all about words. A healthy church, healthy Christians, have got to pay attention to words. Why? Well, three things. Because good words help people. Because bad words ruin people. And because God will have the last word. That's our outline for this text today. Now, the reason I want you to keep your Bible open is the way that Paul does this, he kind of jumps back and forth between talking about good words and bad words and good teachers and bad teachers. And so it's going to cause us to have to jump back and forth a little bit. And so I want you to have it with you. I'll try my best to keep you on the verse. But let's start with good words. We need to pay attention to words because good words help people. I realize that's just a broad term. That term isn't in the text. That's my term for all the things that he's saying. So let's get specific about it. When I say good words, what I'm really referring to is the gospel. Because the tension in this chapter is between the truth of the gospel and false teaching, false gospels. Everyone's saying Jesus. They're just all saying different things about Jesus. And so what Paul's concern here is the truth, the purity of the message of the gospel, the apostolic gospel, the gospel he received from Jesus, the gospel he's passed on to Timothy. That's what he's talking about. In chapter 1, he calls it the testimony about our Lord. He calls it the good deposit. He calls it sound words. In our text, he calls it the word of truth. All of these are just various ways of describing the gospel. And I think he uses various ways to kind of get at the richness of it. And it comes up over and over again. He's not going to let Timothy or us escape the reality that the gospel has to be at the center of life and ministry. In verse 8 of chapter 2, you can look at it. We talked about it last week. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel," or as preached in my gospel. This is for Timothy. So the first thing is Timothy needs to remember the gospel. Pastors need the gospel. Man, like last night, I couldn't sleep. I usually sleep like a baby. I'm really good at sleeping. I can sleep for a long time, hours in a row. But last night, my mind was racing. I was waking up all night. I'm getting a drink of water. I feel anxious. I feel worried. And I found myself kind of curled up with my pillow, just gospeling myself to sleep, just trying to preach the gospel myself, say, okay, the world does not depend upon me. I need to relax. God reigns. And I'm trying to remind myself of who I am in Christ and all these things because I need the gospel just to go to sleep. Right? There's never a day where you need the gospel less than you ever did before. I need it every day. Timothy, remember the gospel. And then in verse 14, he tells him, now remind them of these things, the gospel. You need it and they need it. So get it in you and then give it to them. And just remember what these things are that he's talking about, verse 8 through 13. He's talking about the theological and historical truth about who Jesus is. He's the offspring of David. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And yes, his people gave him up to death, but he is also the one who's been raised from the dead. And then you get this little stanza, this little creed that had been formulated in the early church in verse 11 through 13. And all of that language is covenant language. He's saying we've been united with Christ, and there are rewards for obedience, and there are consequences for disobedience, but in all of it, God remains true to himself and faithful to his promises. Now, put these things together. You have the reference of Jesus as the hope of the Old Testament and to his resurrection. And then you have this covenant language, and the gospel comes into focus, doesn't it? Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In his life, he fulfills the demands of the law for us. In his death, he takes upon himself the consequences of our disobedience. And in his resurrection, we are raised to walk in newness of life with him, and we have hope of eternal glory. Paul's saying, remember this stuff. These are good words. These are gospel words. We need these life-giving words. Now, here's the thing about gospel words. They're not new, are they? They're old words. Like if you're trying to remind someone of gospel words, it's probably, it might be something they've heard before, or at least they think they have. I do this every week. I just kind of say the same stuff every week. And I know, I'm just telling you that you've already heard this. You've heard it right here from me, and I don't know what else to do. My job is not primarily to tell you what you ought to do. It is primarily to remind you of what God has done for you in his son Jesus. So we have a ministry of reminding. Paul reminds Timothy, he tells Timothy to remind the church. This is how we grow in our faith. It's how we stay rooted in what matters most. Luther said that the gospel is the principal article of the Christian doctrine. And it's most necessary then that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their head continually. That's my job description. I like it. Let me just mention one aside here. If you haven't paid attention to how we do our service or thought of why we do it, this is the primary reason. Like, why do we go through all these elements, this pattern of worship? Right, why don't we just get up, sing some songs, and preach a sermon and be done, go home? I mean, we could probably get shorter, probably, if we did that. Well, the reason we do that is because we're trying to preach the gospel through our service every week. Think about how it goes. We begin with a call to worship. That's the part that everybody in the front two-thirds was here for, and everybody in the back two-thirds might not have been here for. That happens about 4:05. Right. I know I'm giving you a hard time. I do that often. But I actually want you to be here because it's part of the gospel story. All right, so we begin with the fact that God initiates. He's the one that makes the first move. He calls us into relationship, and we confess our sin. We receive forgiveness. We consecrate ourselves to God by listening to his word and taking communion. And then God sends us out as his people. Every week, we're just reenacting the gospel story. The idea or the picture of someone coming in, you know, maybe during the second or third song or just for the sermon, it's fine. I'm like, I don't want to beat you down on it. But it does sort of, to me, give a picture of how we think about the Christian life. We sort of enter into it like, okay, what do I need to do? And we haven't given adequate thought to what has God done for us before I get to that question. So that's why we do our service this way. Reminding people of the gospel's hard work, we've got to give ourselves to it. And look what Paul tells Timothy in verse 15. He says, all right, do your best. It means to be diligent. Toward what end? Well, it's at the end of that verse. There's some phrases in between. But do your best to handle rightly the word of truth. And that term, handle rightly, just means to cut straight. It's kind of an image of, you know, imagine a big forest that's tangled and you make a clear, straight path through it so that people can get through what would otherwise be difficult to get through. You make it easy for them to get through. That's what he's telling Timothy. Make it plain. Take the truths of the gospel and lay them down so people can walk in them. Because good words, gospel words, help people. Our main tool in the work of good words is God's word. Do your best to handle it rightly. Make it simple, make it plain. Help people with it. So let's acknowledge the challenge here. You know what it is? We like new things. We like new ideas. We like things that are sort of ambiguous that challenge our imagination and are open to lots of interpretations. I was talking to Glenn Lucky this week about this whole debate about whether or not words have meaning. And he just made this reference that really clicked with me. He said, you know, this is one of the reasons you can listen to like a Beatles song or a U2 song or whatever your, insert your favorite band is, over and over and over again, because nobody really knows what those songs are about. They're not playing at all. I mean, they're smoking something, right? But what we like that, because it's like every time we listen to it, it's like there's a new way to engage it, a new way to think about it. It's open to new interpretations depending on how we're doing that day. Look, that's music. That's fine. But sometimes I think we contrast that to something like the gospel, which we think is this sort of static body of content that I've already heard before. Now, listen, the challenge isn't, you know, be okay with thinking about the gospel as static. Be okay with old things. That's not the challenge. The challenge is to see the gospel in an entirely different way. The gospel is far richer than all of the great music put together. Peter says that the angels never grow tired of looking into the mysteries of the gospel. It's a bottomless treasure. This morning in our gospel community, Marat asked the question, what should we expect as we are growing or maturing in our faith? And immediately into my mind came a professor that I once had named Scotty Smith. Scotty is a brilliant man. He pastored for 30 plus years. He's written books. He can summarize dozens of books on the spot, on demand. I've seen him do it. But that's not what I think of when I think of Scotty. When I think of Scotty, what I think of is someone who is delighted in the gospel. When he starts talking about God as his father, he's like a giddy little child. This man's in his 60s. I remember him challenging us to think of the gospel as a great song. There is a lyric to know, to learn. But there's more than that. There is music to love, and there is dancing to be done in the gospel. He says it this way. He says, indeed, the gospel calls for informed minds, inflamed hearts, and engaged feet. So what should you expect as you grow in your faith? What should we expect as we pursue health as a church? We should expect to be a learning people. I think we're doing okay there. We got that. We like that. But we should also expect to be a singing and dancing people who never grow tired of hearing the sweet song of the gospel. The primary way we build a healthy church is through good words, gospel words. But the church is also always subject to the threat of bad words. So let's talk about those. You see them in a few places in our text. Verse 14, don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Verse 16 says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead to more and more ungodliness. Bad words ruin people. So if good words are gospel words, then bad words are just words that oppose or distort or distract from the gospel. By the way, the most dangerous words aren't words that oppose the gospel, but words that pose as the gospel. False gospels. The threat of bad words goes back to the Garden of Eden. You know, in creation, God speaks. Everything that comes into being comes through the word of God. And he speaks to Adam and Eve. And one of the things he says to them is, look, you can eat of every tree here. It's just in abundance, just not this one, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that because you'll die. Now, those words from God to his people become the subject of conversation in Genesis 3. The crafty serpent makes his way to Eve, and what does he say? Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, look what's happening here. He wants to have a conversation about what God has said. Satan wants to talk about the Bible, but he twists it. He starts with a false premise, and then that just leads them down this windy path of deception. And by the end of the conversation, he's flatly opposing, and he says, you won't surely die. But by then, it's like her desires have already been captured by some other vision than what God had given them, and what he's saying just sort of makes sense by then. When Satan wants to go after God's people, he goes after God's word. He twists it. He casts doubt upon it. He distracts us from it. I mean, did God really say that? I mean, I know that's what it says, but is that really what it means? If you ever find yourself having these questions, and I don't mean questions about the Bible or questioning because you don't understand, that you should be tenacious about investigating the scriptures. I don't mean that. What I mean is if you ever find yourself questioning the authority of the scriptures, I think you should just pause and take note that that thought is not original with you. You might be entertaining the questions of the serpent. When Satan wants to go after God's people, he goes after God's word. In the garden, he did it through a serpent. And in the church, he does it through false teachers. It's one of the ways. And that's what's happening in Timothy's church. If you go back to 1 Timothy and you see this thread all the way through, I won't read you all the references, but let me just give you a couple. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, because that's happening in this church, and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, "The time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't like good words, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths." All of this is in the context of the church. They're talking about spiritual things. And this is what Paul's dealing with in 2 Timothy 2. So let's go back and look at it. In verse 14, you see there are quarrels about words. And what's in view here is not any argument about words. There are some words we should fight for, right? Now, what's in view here is petty arguments about secondary things. What's also in view is not just what they're saying, but how they're saying it. The tactics of these teachers. They're not just fighting about words, they're fighting with words. It's destructive. And so Paul's saying, don't get in debates about secondary things. Don't get entangled in petty stuff. And if you must engage someone about something, if you must argue with someone, don't get entangled in their tactics. Let the gospel set the agenda and the tone for these conversations. When the gospel is not at the center, other things move in. Secondary issues, theological curiosities. And when those things move into the center, inevitably what happens is debates arise. Confusion abounds. People take sides. It ruins the church. Verse 16, there are also irreverent words, irreverent babble. It's just empty talk, fruitless conversation. I used to lead a Bible study with fraternity guys, and inevitably every week they'd say, "Let's talk about predestination." It's like, really? You think that's your biggest issue right now? Tell you what, when that gets anywhere near the top of the list for you, we will have that conversation. They just want to just get lost in little side conversations. And I would tell them, no, your biggest issue is you don't love Jesus. Let's talk about that. Oh, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Let's talk about it. Irreverent babble is fruitless. It doesn't. If you've been in those conversations that go through the night, you realize, you wake up in the morning, like, that wasn't helpful at all. They lead nowhere. In fact, Paul says they lead people into more and more ungodliness. There's a great little irony here because the false teachers are promising progress. And while people are making progress in some way, it's in the wrong direction. Their advance is downward toward ungodliness. Paul gives us one of their teachings. He says that they're saying that the resurrection has already happened. Verse 18, he names these two guys who are saying this. It's probably just one example, but it's interesting. This teaching, as much as I can gather from it from other places and scriptures, is similar to some things that I think abound in our day, so it'd be worth looking at real quick. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. They don't mean the resurrection of Jesus. They mean the resurrection of believers. And so part of our gospel hope is that we will be raised bodily in the end, that we will receive new, perfect bodies. We will inhabit them on the new heavens and the new earth for eternity with God. And the reason that's a big deal is because Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection is intimately tied together. And so if our resurrection isn't bodily, then neither was his. And that's what they're saying. They're saying the resurrection's already happened, the resurrection of believers. Well, how are they saying that? They're just spiritualizing it. They're just saying, you know, it doesn't mean literally a bodily thing. It's like a spiritual thing. Now we have resurrection life in full now. So it's dangerous theologically because it negates the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's a big deal. But it also is dangerous in a practical, it's ruining their faith. So they're saying, we have the fullness of resurrection now. Ultimate resurrection. Health and prosperity and power and knowledge. And so they're teaching this, but if you don't have that, if you're not experiencing the bliss that they possess to have, then you just feel like spiritually inferior. You feel like you're doing something wrong. you start to question your faith. That's what Paul says. It's upset. It's turned topsy, the faith of some. I don't know if turned topsy is a real phrase, but you knew what I meant by that, right? Now you see what Paul was getting at in verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus risen from the dead. Remember the covenant faithfulness of our God and that we will reign with him eternally. They're offering to lead people into some hyper-spiritual bliss, but in actuality, they're leading people into more and more ungodliness. That kind of thing is everywhere in our day. We visited a church in Guatemala. I talked with our partner in Lagos, Nigeria. This is what they're fighting, that kind of message. And it's in our own backyard. Bad words lead people further from God. One quick question you may have is, okay, well, how do you, if it's deceptive, how do you see it coming? How do you spot bad words, bad teaching? There's so many things we could probably say, but let me just say this as I thought about it this week. One of the key things is this, that false teaching often is trying to accommodate cultural values. It's trying to take God's word and fit it in somehow with cultural values. So that's just an indicator. Anytime that's the goal, you should just question that. Are these bad words or good words? And one of the ways you see it is, what does it lead people to? Does it lead them into more or less godliness? So there's a positive and a negative command. Positively, remind yourself and remind people of the gospel. Negatively, stay away from conversations that aren't centered on the gospel. They're fruitless. They ruin people. Now, why does this matter so much? What is the big deal? Well, that's the last thing. We pay attention to words because God will have the last word. What I mean by that is that there will be a day of judgment. And on that day, all our words will come into light and they'll be examined. If you've never been scared before, that should scare, that's scary. Proverbs says, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. I just know that to be true firsthand, right? Jesus says in Matthew 12, I'm telling you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. By your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. Oh, Lord, have mercy. There's going to be a day. And Paul references that day throughout these letters, over and over. It's in our chapter a few times, but most famously at the end of chapter 4, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and so there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That day is the judgment day. That's the day when God will have the last word. Paul was motivated by that day. Like it's what gave him energy. He lived for that day. He talks about it all the time. And one of the key marks, one of the defining characteristics of someone who lives for that day instead of this day is what you see in Paul's life. It's someone who lives not to please men, but to please God. Galatians 6, Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I love that he says, if I were still trying to please man. He knows what it's like to run on that treadmill of trying to please people. It never ends. It's exhausting. It's fruitless. And he's learned what it's like to live for that day, for God's approval. This is what he tells Timothy, verse 15. Jump back there. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed because you're rightly handling the word of truth. Present yourself to God. Live unto him. Care about his approval above all else. If we're trying to please men, we'll compromise the truth, right? We'll end up just telling people what they want to hear. But if we're trying to please God, we'll work hard at understanding the truth and making it simple for people to understand so that we can help them walk in it. The day of judgment comes into full view in verse 19. So chapter 2, verse 19, this is how he ends this little section. He's just said that some people are saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He's taking these two phrases from somewhere else in Scripture and put them together here. And there's a word of comfort and there's a word of warning in these phrases. The word of comfort is that the Lord knows who are his. So the wheat and the tares grow together for now. Good teachers, bad teachers, they all grow up in the same church. It's frustrating, it's confusing, it's tiring. But there's a word of comfort. There will be a day. The Lord knows who are his. He'll sort it all out. And there's a word of warning. Let those who name the name of the Lord, let everyone who says, I love Jesus, I am a Christian, depart from iniquity. And so these false teachers who are talking about Jesus need to repent of their false teaching and return to him, to the true gospel. And anyone who's entertaining this stuff, who's getting entangled in these quarrels, they need to repent. They need to get away from it and return to the good words, the sound words of the gospel. So there's comfort and there's warning. These sayings, I think, almost certainly are a reference to Numbers 16. You probably read that this morning. Numbers. There's a story in Numbers 16 where a guy named Korah and 250 others come against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron have led Egypt out of, or led Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And God has appointed them to be his spokespeople. It's crazy the way he says it. It's Exodus 4, I think. He says, okay, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, Moses, and you're going to put your words in Aaron's mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth so that you guys will speak my words to the people. I mean, it's very explicit. That's the job they've been given. They're the spokespeople. They're the teachers. But Korah and these men come before them, and this is what they say. They say, hey, everyone in the congregation is holy, and the Lord is among all of us. He's with all of us. So why do you set yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Who are you to be the teacher? And when Moses hears it, it's great. He doesn't quarrel. He doesn't get entangled. It's easy to prove them wrong here. You know what he does? He falls on his face. And he says this. In the morning, the Lord will show who is his. That's a pretty baller line right there. Okay, well, we'll see about that. That's what Paul's saying. The Lord knows who are his. This is where it comes from. It comes from this incident. And so here's what happens. The next day, they all gather at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're like getting together at church to hash this out. And God tells Moses and Aaron, separate yourself from the congregation because I'm going to consume them. And then he tells Moses to tell the people to get away from Korah and these men who have come against him. And when they all move out, the earth splits. And Korah and all that belonged to him and all of his stuff even gets swallowed up by the earth and it closes back up. Okay, there's a good visual. And then fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of the rest who stood up in opposition against Moses and Aaron. And people are freaking out. Because you know what they've seen? You know what they understand firsthand? God will have the last word. If that day is a source of fear to you, it might be for two reasons. I mean, it's a scary thought, right? But it could be for two reasons. One might be that you need to depart from iniquity. It might be that you're entangled. You're listening to false gospels. You're teaching false gospels. You're entangled in sin. That would be a good cause for you to have a little bit of apprehension about the last day. And Paul's saying, yeah, okay, depart from it. The good news is that God can be found. You can seek him. And when you come to him, when you return to him, he has grace and compassion and mercy. This warning of judgment is good news for those who need to depart from iniquity. Because you can. Another reason it might stir up a little fear in you is because you've forgotten the gospel. Whenever we have fear of God's looking at us or viewing us or of judgment, sometimes it's because we're still trying in some way to earn our acceptance with him. But remember Jesus' last words. It's finished. Your salvation is complete in him. His faithfulness is your assurance. His blood, your pardon. His righteousness credited to you. We will on the last day have confidence to stand before God who has the last word because we will plead Jesus' last words. It's finished. So we talk about words. Who hasn't failed? Who hasn't withheld good words and spewed bad words? We talk about judgment. It's like, who doesn't that strike a little fear in all of us? But that's not where you're intended to stay today. You're intended to look to Christ, to remember Jesus risen from the dead, the offspring of David, to remember what he's done for you. Isaiah 55, we looked at in our GC this morning, just says, let's seek God while he may be found. Let's depart from our ways. Let's put aside our thoughts because God's ways are so much better and God's thoughts are so much better. Let's seek him. That's what the text is meant to drive us to today. So let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.